We just sang God is faithful. Do we believe that? Yeah, amen. He is faithful. No matter what happens in our world, he remains faithful. One of the most powerful examples of that to me as an old guy is watching God faithfully pursue someone through their life. This morning we have I'm so excited to introduce this morning our speaker. Sorry to say we have a guest speaker, but we don't really have a guest speaker because he's not a guest, he is a part of our family. Brian and Ellie, would you guys stand up just for a second? Ellie, don't leave her. She's chasing Abigail. Hold her up. Hold up Abigail. Good morning. Brian and Ellie are part of our family, and they're serving in Ensenada, Mexico. You can sit down, Ellie. I don't want you. I know she gets heavy. And we don't know you don't know the gender, right? But the family is going to grow this next year. So sit, rest. You know, Brian, take good care of her. They're serving in Mexico in Ensenada, and Brian is here this weekend, and he's going to come and open up God's word for us this morning. And this is an example of God's faithfulness. I remember when Brian was just a little punk kid. He was at one time a little punk kid. And now, Brian, come on up. Now we have a godly young man that God has been working in faithfully. And it is truly one of the greatest joys of knowing God and seeing his faithfulness is watching him pursue someone and turn them from a little punk kid
yep.
to a husband, a father, yep. A man of God, a man who loves his word, a man who loves the church, and most importantly, loves Jesus as his Savior. Yep. And so it's our privilege this morning to hear God's word through one of our own, through Brian. And so I encourage you to open your heart and be prepared for what God has for you this morning. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, thanks for having me. I do have to say that I wasn't the punk kid. I was just surrounded by them. Like Kurt's son, Tyler, Alex in the back, and my brother, Steven. Those were the main ones. So you could blame them for me. So like he said, I've been in Mexico, and recently I had this awesome opportunity to study God's word for 3 months, really in depth and just really dig into the scripture. And it was life-changing. So what we did is we studied the Bible inductively. There's two big ways you can start a study. It's deductively or inductively. Deductively, you would be, you know, going with a topic and looking for verses and scripture to support, you know, that idea or that topic, which is good and great. But what we did is through an inductive study method, we kind of took ourselves away from the scripture and let the scripture speak for itself. We looked at, you know, authorship, like who wrote it, who it was written to, what was going on in that time, and why this book was written. And there's three main stages in the inductive study method. There's the observation stage, interpretation, and application. And during the observation stage, this is kind of the what stage. This is where you're just simply looking at the text. You're pulling out names, places, events. You're looking at just simply what is there. And with a strong observation, you can move into interpretation, where you're asking, why was this written or why was this said to the original reader or the original audience of that time? And so some questions you can ask during that time are like, what are the author's concerns? What are their personal characteristics? Like what kind of style of writing do they like to write in? And what are their personal convictions? So what are they seeing in these people that they need to call out or raise up in them? You can also, why is this audience specifically being addressed? Is there something they're struggling with? And then also you can look at, is there any relevant historical background that will help us understand this text even greater? And after you have a strong observation and solid interpretations, you move into application, and this is our response stage. So this is the time where we look at everything we've studied and we say, what is a timeless truth? What is the lasting truth in this text that we can take away today? Because ultimately, you know, you look at different letters that Paul wrote. Paul wasn't writing to us today. He was writing to the people of Corinth or Ephesus, and but there's still biblical truth, obviously. There's something that God can speak to us today. And so that's like our ultimate goal, is to like see transformation in our own lives. Like how can the Bible completely just transfer our lives and like lead us closer to God? And so during these 3 months, this is what we did. We read the entire Bible. We studied 14 books inductively. We had late nights, lots of coffee, and yeah, we made it through. There was, you know, maybe 20 of us total that really dug deep. But something that really stood out to me was the Old Testament. Growing up, I was one to kind of stick to the New Testament because, you know, it made sense to me. I'm not off fighting giants or getting swallowed by a big fish or anything like that. So the New Testament was safe and, like, I could understand it. But as we went through that Old Testament, we got a greater picture of who God is. Excuse me. We got to understand who God is. Understand who the people of Israel are, his chosen people. And for me, understanding, like looking at the big picture of the Old Testament, it changed my entire view of the New Testament. And I know you guys are studying the book of Matthew, and that's just awesome. Matthew is probably one of the greatest books you guys can be studying. Because Matthew is so important for us, for the Jewish people, because of what took place in the Old Testament. And so what I want to do today is give an overview of the Old Testament and bring us up, you know, through to Matthew, and just help give a greater understanding and a bigger perspective of the importance of the book of Matthew. So when you first open your book, you're in Genesis, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right away, we get this amazing, beautiful picture of creation. We see, you know, light piercing through the darkness, God separating water and dry land. He creates, you know, the birds, the fish, the livestock, and then he creates mankind out of dust, and he creates us in his image. But unfortunately, very quickly, we see what it looks like to separate ourselves from God. We look at the fall and how Adam and Eve decided to, you know, be their own judge of this situation, and ultimately, you know, break a relationship with God. This is the start of God's, like, relentless pursuit to restore that relationship and to bring that closeness back to us. And so as we go through... Oh, is there an issue? Uh-oh. Did I say something wrong? Yeah, this is the one that turned me into a punk. All right. Does that sound better? Awesome. Sweet. Did you guys even hear what I said before? No. Awesome. Okay. We see God desiring to restore relationship. And we're in a broken world. In Genesis, like, people are just fleeing from God, just choosing to uplift themselves. And God calls for someone to be a world changer, and that's Abraham. And we see in chapter 12 of Genesis where Abraham receives his calling to be a father of the nations. And this is a man who just desires to have one son. because he's older, his wife is older, and he just wants to be a father and just like pass on, you know, kind of his little legacy, and God calls him to something even greater. And from there, we see Abraham have, he has Isaac, and then Isaac later has two sons, Esau and Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. But as we look at the relationship that God was setting in place, we could look at Genesis 17, where Abraham is given the covenant of circumcision, which is to be a representation of a covenant with God. He's supposed to do this with all of the men that are, you know, around him in his family, who are whether married in or born into his family, to just show that they have made this covenant with God and are set apart. And then later in Genesis 26, we see God extend that promise to Isaac, Abraham's son. And he tells him, you know, he gives him strict orders of like what direction to go with his family, not to go to Egypt, but to follow the path that God has him on. And that through this, God is going to multiply his offspring as the stars of the heaven. And then in Genesis 32, we start with, in verse 22, we see Jacob wrestling with God. And this isn't like some figurative wrestle with God. He's in this wrestle with a physical being, and he even walks away with a limp. But we see that because he did not give up, he strived with God, that God blessed him. And this is where we see Jacob become Israel, because God changed his name. And this is kind of the start of this huge nation, Israel. We see in Exodus 1:7 that they're in Egypt. And if we know the story of, you know, Jacob and his family, he has a son, Joseph, who is sold by his brothers, but ends up making, you know, kind of a good name for himself interpreting dreams. And he's interpreting for the Pharaoh. And so he's, you know, he has, you know, high esteem in this place. But eventually in the beginning of Exodus, we see that Joseph dies. There's a new king or a new Pharaoh that's in place. And he's fearful of the size of this nation, of Israel. And it says in Exodus 1:10 that he wants to deal shrewdly with them. So this is the start of slavery for the people of Israel in Egypt. Excuse me. So as we're continuing, there's about 400 years of slavery, and then Moses rises up. And empowered by God, he's the man that God calls to lead his people out of Egypt. And we see, you know, an amazing display of God's power, you know, through the different plagues and whatnot. And but because Moses was faithful, they found freedom in that. And you know, as we continue, we keep seeing these big, you know, Bible characters, and one of them is David. And in 1 and 2 Samuel, we look at the life of David as he's a young man. You know, we see him go through a lot of different trials. He fights and defeats Goliath. We see him act insane to save his life. That's in 1 Samuel 21. And then eventually we see him become the king of Israel. And that's at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 5. But we see these men who, you know, at the beginning, they don't seem like, you know, the perfect man. They have struggles, but God empowers them and, you know, raises them up to do something great. And, you know, eventually David is king for 40 years. And as he's coming to the end of his life, he anoints his son Solomon, who was even born from Bathsheba, who David had an affair with. And in 1 Kings 2:12, it says, "So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." And so this is an enormous kingdom. the time of David and Solomon are kind of known as the golden years of Israel. These are the times when, you know, David, like it says, he firmly established this kingdom. And then we know Solomon was the wisest man that was ever on earth, for the most part. He did make some mistakes. So we continue through 1 Kings, and we get to look at the life of Solomon. We see how he just pursues God, how he, you know, he asks for wisdom, and he's granted that, and people come from all over the world to just listen to his wise words. And, you know, through that, he's receiving gifts. He becomes extremely wealthy. But if we take a step back, if we look in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we get a clear list of laws and regulations that kings of Israel are supposed to follow. And at verse 16 through 17, it says, "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excess gold or silver and gold." And so it seems simple. And, you know, as long as, you know, a king is, you know, following these laws and seeking God, they're fit to be the ruler or the king of Israel on this earth. But unfortunately, when we get to 1 Kings 10, we kind of see, you know, the dark side of Solomon and the struggles that he has. And in verse 26, it starts with, "And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of Shephelah." And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Coo, and the king's traders received them from Coo at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 60 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so through the king's trades, they were exported to all of the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And then in chapter 11, it continues with, "Now Solomon, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' So Solomon clung to these in love." And we see that he was on a right path. He desired God, but he got caught up in, you know, the gifts and just the what seemed to be the greatness of this world. He had the money, he had women, countless women, and that it says that's what he clung to. And then in verse 6 of chapter 11, it says, "So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done." So as we continue through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we get a big picture of the different kings that rule over the nation. There's some that do good and do and like desire to, you know, follow God, but the majority of them seek to turn away and do evil and just allow the pressure of surrounding nations to ultimately destroy them. And there's a big division, and the nation divides into two kingdoms. So now we have the northern kingdom, which remains under the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And this goes on until 2 Kings 17, where Israel just completely, you know, is destroyed and goes into exile. And and then in chapter 25, we later see Judah, the nation of Judah, fall into exile as well. And something to note at this time is when we're looking at the Old Testament, we're going to see, you know, the book of Kings, we have the different books of the law, and then we have prophets and, you know, poetry. A lot of these are kind of on top of each other. So as you're, if you're reading through the Old Testament, you're going to kind of notice some things start to align. And so if you're paying a lot of attention, you can see which prophets are talking to which kings. We know that David and Solomon wrote a lot of the poetry. And so we get to like see their hearts and just kind of see the men that they are, who they desire to be. And it's a way they were able to pour out to God. But so as we continue, one prophet that we come up on is Amos. And Amos is a farmer. Some people say he's like a fig tree farmer, but he gets this calling from the Lord to be a prophet to the nation of Israel. And so once again, God is calling someone who may not seem fit for the job, but, you know, as long, like, Amos remains faithful, and he goes and becomes a prophet, and he has kind of a tough job. He has to call out, you know, the sins of these people. It's not him, you know, lifting up what they're doing. He, you know, he even stands in like their town center, and he's saying like, look, you guys care all about your money. You are, you're following the ways of the pagans. He even goes as far to call out the women of the city, and he calls them, in chapter 4 of Amos, he says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. And these cows that were in the nation of Bashan, they were known for being extremely fat. And so he's not holding back. So just imagine me being up here, all you women, you cows of Bashan, you know. And I'm sure that kind of made their husbands a little angry. But he says, yeah, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Because these people, if they had their money, if they were set, that's all they cared about. And so it seemed, you know, from a worldly perspective, this was a powerful and good nation. But we know that God had called them to be something greater, to be an example to the other nations. And so, yeah, this is, as Amos is calling out, you know, their downfalls, this is a huge picture. As he calls them, you know, these cows, it's a great image of how, you know, this nation is walking to slaughter, because this is what these cows were bred for. They were bred to, you know, be fat, be killed, and probably be eaten, or, you know, whatever they do with them. So it's funny for us to read, but this is like some serious stuff that Amos is calling out. And later we get to see a big repercussion of what's going to happen because of the way they've been acting. And in chapter 8 of Amos, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And this is what he's talking about as they move into exile. Because when we look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, we see, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And so we see that, you know, God is allowing them to walk into exile because of the mistakes they've made, because they chose not to follow God, and this is the path that they led themselves to. But as we continue in verse 11 of Jeremiah 29, we see, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and I will come and... Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And that's a key thing. When you seek me with all of your heart. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to this place for which I sent you into exile. So, like I said, God is still in control. He sees his people walking into exile, but unfortunately, this is the path that the people and the nation of Israel chose. And after the 70 years, God says, I'm going to call you back, or I'm going to bring you back to this place. And as we get to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we get to see that happen. We get to see three waves of exiles return to Jerusalem. The first one is led by Zerubbabel, who he leads a wave of people and calls them to rebuild the temple. And this really symbolizes God in control, that they're giving back their kingdom to God and allowing him to reign over them. The second one is led by Ezra, and this is where he calls for spiritual and religious transformation. So he's, now that we've had the temple rebuilt, he's saying, like, fix what's in your heart, allow God to, like, penetrate you, and be restored to that nation that, you know, God is calling you to be. And then finally, we see Nehemiah, who leads the third wave, and this is where we get to see the wall of Jerusalem, you know, be restored. And so we start to see a wholeness come back together. And so during these times, we get prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, who are encouraging the people to, just seek God, restore their relationships with him, restore among each other, and repent for their sins and for what they've done, and just renew their covenant with God. So we're finally starting to see this restoration in this nation where they've realized what they've done. They've made some huge mistakes. They've fallen from God, but now they're becoming whole again. And then finally, we get to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. At this point, it's been years after the restoration of Israel, and their call to repentance has kind of become dry. You know, they're really on fire, but as they kind of settled back in, you know, it was easy for them to kind of take on the influence of surrounding nations. And so they, because of their exile and because of everything they had done, they were expecting this this Messiah to come already. They expected for this to be the time of, you know, their Messiah to come and save them, but that didn't happen, and that's also what led to further, you know, a further drought, I guess, in their, you know, restoration process. So during this time, Jewish people were mistreating their wives. They married pagans. They stopped tithing. And as well as the priests of this time, they started to neglect the temple. And so Malachi comes, and he's calling these people to repentance once again. And this is where we start to see another prediction of John the Baptist. He talks about a messenger that's coming, as well as a prediction of Jesus as the Messiah. And in chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi, he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me." And so, as we know, that is John the Baptist. This is what leads us up to the end of the Old Testament. We've just finished the Old Testament. But then there's 400 years in between that last word in Malachi and the first word in Matthew. This is known as the intertestamental period, or some people say it's the 400 years of silence, because they say this was a time that God wasn't speaking through prophets. It's not something I've, dove into too much, but I know that they still had access to God. They still had their temple. They still had the scripture. And this, if anything, was a time for them to just study God's word, study the scripture, their laws, and become that nation that they were called to be. But during this time, there was a lot of political and spiritual distress. There was leaders rising up who were just conquering nations, and one of that is Alexander the Great. And when he took over nations, he began to require them to conform to the Greek culture. And so something, an outcome of that is we have what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Bible, of the Old Testament Bible and Scripture. And so oftentimes you may see in your Bible at the bottom, it may say Septuagint or some sort of, you know, abbreviation of that. That's what it's referring to, the Greek translation. But yeah, so unfortunately, the people, the Jewish people, they did not take advantage of this time to really dig deep in Scripture. They, you know, they fell into those pagan lifestyles, and they were being oppressed again by, you know, these great leaders. And this is why we get a picture of a, like, they were expecting, like, a military leader to come as their Messiah. They expected someone to come and conquer the nations. But we know that's not true. During this time, we also see different political and spiritual religious groups start to form. We get the Pharisees, which you probably see a lot in Matthew. These are the people who, they cared about the law. They cared about what Moses wrote, but it came to the point where they were actually, like, creating new laws to uphold the laws that Moses had. And so a fun way to remember the Pharisees is they cared about the law, and they cared about upholding that, and so they were fair, you see? So, you get it? Yeah. And then we have the Sadducees, who they were wealthy, and they held power in the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court. And these people, yeah, they were another religious group. Well, they upheld the Mosaic Law. So you look at the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, the ones that Moses wrote. That's what they uphold. But they didn't believe in an afterlife or a resurrection. And so they were sad, you see? And so... so those are good ways to remember some of these people as you're reading through. These are the people that Jesus is talking to oftentimes in the New Testament, especially in Matthew. And so, like I said, the Jewish people, because of all of this, you know, political power coming up and oppressing them, they expected, like, a military leader. But we know in Matthew 20:28 that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is why the book of Matthew is so important. We get to see this picture of God's chosen people, chosen because he desired change in this world, and he wanted to create a nation to be that change. And so Matthew is written to the Jewish people. It's written to affirm those who believe Jesus was the Messiah, and it's also to be kind of a last effort to prove that Jesus is to those who don't believe, because Jesus came in a form that they weren't expecting. And so that's why we see in Matthew, he's calling out a lot of Jewish traditions. When he gives the genealogy of Christ, he starts from Abraham, because that's the forefather of the nation of Israel. And so, like, the Jewish people can relate to that. The book of Matthew quotes the most Old Testament scripture out of any of the other gospel stories. And so this is, he's quoting this because this is what they know. They had to, you know, grow up learning the scripture, learning these words. And Matthew also gives 14 examples of fulfilled prophecy. So he's constantly showing, this is what we know. We've seen this in the scripture, and Jesus did this. He walked that. He fulfilled that prophecy that we were looking for. And then another thing, Jesus even says himself, in Matthew 10, verse 5, he's talking to his disciples and telling them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so Jesus, although we know his gift of salvation is extended to Gentiles, us, everyone else, but he was calling back his chosen people the Jewish people. And so Matthew is calling them back to the truth. He's saying, look, we know we've made mistakes. We got a skewed perspective of what truth is, but this is the truth. Jesus is the truth. And I think that's something that we really need to take away as we are, you know, we have this entire Bible here. We have, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. They only had Old Testament, you know, if that. And we get to see the truth, and we know in our hearts that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. And but we often doubt, you know. Even like for me today, coming up on stage, you know, I doubted, am I doing what God wants? Should I even do this? You know, is God going to, take control of this situation? And we do it every day. You know, we question, you know, is God really in control? You know, someone earlier talked about, you know, our whole politics and what's going on. You know, is God in control? We know he is. We can see it. And so that's why we need to cling to this word. We need to study the scriptures, and we need to not just stay in this safety zone like I did of the New Testament, of what's normal, what we can, you know, comprehend. We need to, every page, every word in this book holds truth. And you know, this is the way we're going to hear God. You know, we pray and we ask God to speak to us, and he'll speak to us in, you know, crazy ways. You know, he'll speak through animals. He might speak to us audibly. You know, he might, you know, give us a thought. But like, this is the simplest way we can hear God. We read his words, and so we know what God says. We know how he speaks. And so that's my encouragement for you guys, for me, to really take what's in this book and hold tight to it and allow God to transform, you know, our lives, and allow, you know, us to walk in a new way. As you're studying Matthew, like really, you know, like I know Kurt is like setting up like focus points of like, you know, what to look for. Like really take that serious and allow God to speak through that. So I'm going to pray. So God, I thank you for today. I thank you for how you speak through your word. I thank you for your scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. I just pray that, you know, every day we can just have a hunger and thirst for you, for your words, and just for your heart. I pray that, you know, we desire to align ourselves with you and just to abide in you, God. And let us be a people who, you know, make a change. Let us consciously and intentionally be different for you, God. Let us be an example to others. So I thank you for this church body, and again for your word. And I pray that you bless them, bless us, and just continue speaking to us. In your name, I pray. Amen.